Please turn with me now in your copies of Holy Scripture to Matthew chapter 11. The Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 11, where we will pick up at verse 7. Matthew chapter 11, we'll actually read from verse 1 through verse 15. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. That is indeed our prayer, Father, that as we come to study your word now, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to this church. Father, give us eyes to behold the wonders of your word. Give us hearts to believe the things that we find here. Come now and strengthen your people through the preaching of the word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus had an interesting and profound conversation with the disciples of John the Baptist. As Jesus took up again his task of preaching and teaching throughout the cities of Galilee, the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and asked him if he was the Messiah. In verse 3, the disciples of John come to Jesus, as we've just read, and said, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" The Old Testament prophets had described the coming of a great messianic king, a great savior who would come and establish a great messianic kingdom in which sin's dominion would be destroyed and in which God's rule would be gladly accepted. What they were describing, of course, was the coming of that man that had been promised in Genesis 3:15. As soon as sin had entered the world in the fall through the disobedience of Adam, God had immediately promised that he wouldn't just abandon his creation into our sin, but that he would send for us a savior, a son of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent, a redeemer who would come to destroy sin and make all things new, a savior who would come to free this world from its corruption. And the prophets described the work of that man. That man first promised at the beginning of the Old Testament, the prophets took up again at the end and described who that Redeemer would be, painting a picture of his kingdom as one in which the corruption of sin would be transformed into wholeness. A picture of a kingdom in which all who dwell are given peace and rest. It was a picture of Eden restored better. It was a picture of a perfect Eden. One that couldn't be lost. A kingdom in which man and God would dwell together forevermore. And as John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus, they ask him, "Are you that man? Are you the one that the prophets foretold and described? Are you the great messianic king who has come to establish this great messianic kingdom?" They come to Jesus and say, "Are you the Savior?" And you remember how Jesus replied to them. We saw this last week. Not just with a simple yes, but with evidence. Jesus in verse 5 describes for them the marks of his ministry. He as we said, he leads them in a seminar on theology, and he says, let us reason together. Let us look at the evidence. In my ministry, in my work, the blind have received their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. But every one of those things that these disciples of John would have known were exactly what Isaiah said of what would happen when the Messiah would arrive. Right, as John's disciples came to Jesus and asked them if he was the Savior predicted and foretold in the Old Testament, Jesus lays out for them the evidence. He doesn't just answer their question. He proves to them that he is who he and his disciples said he was. But now as John's disciples leave, seemingly satisfied with the answer that they have received, Jesus now turns to the crowds. And he uses his interaction with John's disciples as a jumping off point for what he says to them here. Now, it's likely that this crowd has just overheard what Jesus has been saying to John's disciples. Right? There's no mention here of Jesus withdrawing with John's disciples. There's no idea here of John's disciples coming up to Jesus saying, "Are you the one?" And him saying to them, "Well, come over here and we'll work this out together." Right? The scene is one of Jesus ministering to these crowds, and almost as if the disciples of John pushed their way through the crowds to ask Jesus this question that was so imperative for them. And so it is likely that this crowd have heard what Jesus has just said to the disciples of John. Unless there be any misconceptions that arise amongst the crowd because of that interaction, in the place of the importance of John in the unfolding scheme of redemption, Jesus now turns and tells them who it is that John the Baptist was. And he does this in several ways. First, he emphasizes to them that John was a prophet who had been sent with a particular task to do. If this crowd were to understand who John was, and if they were to understand his significance and the significance of his ministry in the wilderness, they had to understand that he was a prophet. Right? Jesus asked them the series of rhetorical questions. He says to them, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. These were proverbial references to soft-handed scholars. Right, this reed shaken in the wind was a proverbial way of describing teachers that ebbed and flowed with the shifting of culture, who adapted their message to the audience that they were speaking to. And Jesus said, John was no philosopher who sat in a kind of ivory tower and adapted his message to the prevailing mood. He says, that's not who you went out to the wilderness to see. You didn't go out to see a man clothed in soft clothing. No kind of soft-handed scholar who just sat in luxurious palaces and pondered. Jesus says to them forcefully in these rhetorical questions, like, if there's one thing you have to get straight about John, you have to understand that he was a prophet sent by God. Now, we get that, don't we? From our readings of the Gospels, we know that that's who John the Baptist was. We've read the Gospels from beginning to end. We get it. But you have to understand, for this first century crowd, this was almost mind-blowing. Right? Remember, prior to John's arrival on the scene, there had been a 400-year silence. 400 years when Israel had heard nothing from God. Right? Since Malachi had passed from the scene, there had been no new revelation, no further explanations as to how this whole plan of redemption, which God had first promised in Genesis 3:15 and elaborated throughout the Old Testament, would come to fulfillment. No more word. After having had a sequential revelation all the way from Genesis in the history of Israel, through the prophecies that were made, through the wisdom literature, all of it coming on the heels of what has gone before, all of it building to establish this picture of the Redeemer. After Malachi had laid down his pen, 400 years of nothing. Right after those beautiful and detailed descriptions that God had given through the prophets, those descriptions that Jesus had just referred John's disciples to, after that climactic description of how God was rescuing humanity from sin, there was just silence. Yes, there were preachers. Yes, there were teachers. There were wandering itinerants, but they were no prophets. But Jesus says to this crowd, listen, if you're to understand who John is, you have to understand that he's not just a scholar. He's not just a preacher. He's not just a thinker. He's a prophet. Right? If you're to understand the significance of why John was in the wilderness, why he was baptizing, what on earth it was he was doing, you have to understand that he is a prophet sent by God to prepare the way for the fulfillment of everything that all the other prophets had said. And that's why Jesus in verse 9 says to them, what then, did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. You see, John was a prophet, but he's not just a prophet. John the Baptist was not just another prophet in a long line of prophets. He was, in a sense, the ultimate prophet. The one who had been sent by God as the final prophet before the arrival of that Savior of whom all the other prophets had spoken. He was, as Jesus says in verse 10, the one who was sent to fulfill Malachi 3:1. He was that messenger of God sent to prepare the way for the king's arrival. Or as Jesus says in verse 14, he was the Elijah who was to come. Now to our ears, that's a bit of an obscure reference. But to these first century Jews, they would have known immediately that Jesus was referring to the last words of the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verse 5, right at the end of the Old Testament, God said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Before that 400-year silence, virtually the last word that God had said to them is, you know that this will all be coming true when Elijah returns. You will know that this is all coming true when Elijah comes to you. He will be the one who will prepare you for the great and awesome day of the Lord. Elijah had been, of course, a bold and uncompromising prophet. In 1 Kings 18, it is Elijah who confronts the king face to face, going to King Ahab and confronting him for his idolatry and his abandonment of the kings of God. It is Elijah that stands in the face of national apostasy. It is Elijah who goes and confronts Israel for their rampant infidelity and calls them back to faithfulness to God. It's Malachi, God said through Malachi, such will be the herald of the Messiah. Right? Such will be the one who comes before the Savior. The Messiah will not just slip in quietly. He's not just going to slide in unobtrusively, but he will come in the wake of a bold and strong and forthright herald, an Elijah, who will confront the people with their sin and urge them to repentance. Right, that's exactly who John was. Not a reincarnation of Elijah, but a man who had come in the spirit of Elijah. A man who had borne the character of Elijah. A man who came, as God had said to Zechariah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Right? You remember that passage in Luke chapter 1. that as Zechariah is told about the birth of John the Baptist, and as Zechariah struggles to get his mind around just the fact that his aged wife was pregnant, God comes to him and says that this child, that John would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He said to Zechariah, that's the child, that's your son. Your son is the one who's fulfilling Malachi 4, verse 5. He's the one who's coming in the spirit and the power of the Lord to boldly, forthrightly proclaim the coming of the King. Right? It was this Elijah that John had confronted the Pharisees in chapter 3. Looking into the most powerful men in first century Judaism and calling them a brood of vipers. And urging them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Right? If there was any confusion about who John was because of the seeming uncertainty of his disciples, Jesus turns to this crowd and he dispels it. He says to them, in order to understand what John said, in order to understand what John did, you have to understand his pivotal role in the story of redemption. Here was a man unlike any other man, who'd been called by God as the last prophet of the Old Testament. Here, Jesus said, here is the greatest of all men. Never have you seen amongst all those who are born of women, have you ever seen one greater than him? He is greater than Malachi. He's greater than Isaiah. He's greater than David. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. Out of all who are born of women, Jesus says. It's the most all-encompassing way he could phrase this. Out of them all, there's never risen one greater than John the Baptist. Because he was called by God to stand at this pivotal moment in the history of redemption. All those other men spoke of the coming of the Savior. All of those other men prepared the way for his coming, but it was John the Baptist who stood as the king arrived. He was the one who walked before him to make the path straight, to announce not that a king is coming, but that the king is here. And that everything that the Old Testament had looked for was now being fulfilled in Christ. However, this passage is not about John. Not ultimately. Right, as important as it was for this crowd to understand who John was, so that they could understand his relationship to the Old Testament and see in his arrival the grand plan of redemption begun in Genesis 3:15, now coming to its glorious conclusion. Right, as important as it was for this crowd to connect the dots, it was all the more important that they didn't just stop with John. Right, they had to see Jesus. They had to see the one for whom John prepared the way, right? Theology is important. Jesus is doing theology with them, just like he had done with the disciples of John, right? He is leading them in an Old Testament seminar. Theology is important. It is important that you know how the Bible fits together, right? It is important that you know that the gospel is not just John 3:16. The gospel is not just, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel is not just Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are amazing truths. But you understand that the gospel, the real good news, is those truths in the context of this entire book. Right, the real goodness of the gospel is seen when you see those verses in their proper place, in this entire unfolding story of redemption. Right, the gospel is the story of God's faithfulness to us in our creation, in our fall, in our redemption, in our restoration, and in the final consummation. Right, it is important, as we touched on in Sunday school this morning, that we don't just pick and choose isolated Bible verses, but that we understand how they fit into the rest of Scripture. In Sunday school, I referenced an article that I was just reading this morning that was entitled Don't Read Bible Verses. It is a provocative title, but the gist of the article was read Bible paragraphs, read Bible chapters, read Bible books, so that you don't end up extracting truths here and there and making a patchwork quilt of your own little theologies. Right? We understand this as a whole. The whole Bible is a gospel tract. Right? There's nothing unnecessary or superfluous within your Bible, and it is only by knowing how it all fits together, knowing things like how John the Baptist relates to Malachi and the other prophets, that we come to see the true wonder of Christ's coming, the true wonder of our depth, the depths of our sin and our alienation from God, and the heights of his redeeming love that would put into force a plan to reunite us. Right? Theology is important because it takes us from staring at the waterfall to beholding the entire vista of salvation. But we miss the point of theology if we don't see its resolution in Christ. And so Jesus is not just teaching them about John the Baptist. He's not just teaching them about how the Old Testament prophets relate to one another. He doesn't want them to stop with John. He doesn't want them to stop and see and savor John the Baptist. It was vitally important that they see the one who is greater than John. Right? Jesus is teaching them about John the Baptist that they might see Jesus as he truly is. So Jesus wants them to see John as the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1 so that they can see him as the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus had explained to the disciples of John his unique qualifications as the Christ. His unique qualifications as the Messiah, the Savior that Isaiah had foretold. He explained to them all, this is my resume, and it fits with what Isaiah said. Right? It's all coming together. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Everything that Isaiah had said is fulfilled in me. He had laid out the evidence, he had connected the dots that they should no longer wonder if Jesus is the Savior, but see his glory as that Savior. But now, by driving home to this crowd, John's qualifications as the messianic forerunner, Jesus is proclaiming in no uncertain terms that the last stage of redemptive history is here. It is his way of underlining it, emboldening it, italicizing it, and driving it into the hearts of this crowd. He is saying to them, look at John and I, we come together. We come together, we fulfill Scripture together. And as great as John was, understand, he's pointing to me. He's preparing you for my arrival. John is the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1, so that I am the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. Right, not only has John come to make the way ready for the messianic king, Jesus has come as that great messianic king to fulfill every expectation and anticipation that ran not just through the prophets, but all the way through the Old Testament. Right? The Old Testament has been described by some as a shadow land, a land in which all the promises of the gospel are seen, but only in a cloudy form. Or we could describe it as the book of signs, all of which are designed to point us to the coming of Christ. Signs pointing to the coming of that man who was described as Eve's greater son, as Abraham's greater son, as the greater Moses and the greater Joshua, as David's greater son. All these signs pointing to a coming salvation, pointing to a coming king, pointing to a coming man. But Jesus is saying to these crowds, he's saying to us that with the coming of John and with his own coming on the paths that John had prepared, these shadows have now given way to the full reality. Right? The signs have given way to the destination. What Jesus is saying to these crowds, what he is saying to us, is that in his arrival, in the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1, we see the establishment of the kingdom of God that humanity had longed for and Israel had been told of. That's why Jesus says in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." But that's not to denigrate John. John's already been given that status as the greatest one ever born of a woman up until that point. But Jesus says, understand now that I have come, now that this kingdom is being established, those who come into that kingdom, those who dwell there by faith, are greater than John. Right? John belonged to the shadow lands of the Old Testament. Though he saw more than any of the other Old Testament prophets, he did not see the full establishment of the kingdom that he had proclaimed. Because it was only at the cross, as Jesus went to bear the sins of his people, that that kingdom was finally established. Right? Sin was always the great barrier to the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises. He had promised to Israel that he would dwell with his people. But as the walls of the tabernacle and the temple demonstrated, sin remained a division between a holy God and an unholy people. God had promised that he would settle his people in a land of peace and joy and rest and satisfaction, but sin had always corrupted any notion of that. With every promise that God gave to his people, with every promise of this coming redemption, this coming kingdom, with everything that God had said to them, sin remained this elephant in the room. But as Jesus went to the cross, he went there as the great messianic king to rescue his people from that great final enemy. As Jesus went to the cross, he went to stand in our place and to bear the penalty of the law against our sin so that we might be cleansed, so that we might be forgiven, and that we might be able to dwell with him in this kingdom forever and be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So we come to the Lord's table this morning. We come and we see the greatness of this salvation. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we see the body of our King broken for us. We see the blood of our King spilt for us so that we might enter this kingdom that John had spoken of. And as we come to this table this morning, we see not only that Jesus has established the long-expected kingdom, but we see how he has established that kingdom. Right, as Paul would write to the Philippians, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we give you thanks this morning for our Lord Jesus, who came, who descended from that heavenly throne, who took on the form of a slave and was obedient to the will of his Father, even to the point of death on the cross, that our sin might be paid for, that we might be cleansed, that we might be forgiven, and that our tongues might confess that he is our Lord. Father, we thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for the love of God for unlovely people such as we are that would take Jesus to that cross, to willingly stand in our place, to willingly drink the cup of your wrath down to its dregs, so that we who are in him might receive nothing but blessing. Father, we pray that you would continue to strengthen our faith, that you would continue to deepen our joy, and that we might all the more stand in wonder at this plan of redemption which you promised in the Old Testament and brought to fulfillment in Christ. Father, we pray this all in his name. Amen.